You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So we're reading from 1 Kings chapter 6. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. The portico at the front of the main hall of this temple extended the width of the temple, that is, 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. He made narrow clerestory windows in the temple. Against the walls of the main hall and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building in which there were side rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third floor 7 cubits. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple wall. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. The entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle temple. A stairway led up to the middle level, and from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. The height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of pine. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. In the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits, 10 cubits from wingtip to wingtip. The second cherub also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherub was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple, with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherub touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood with five-sided jambs. And on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with beaten gold. In the same way, he made four-sided jambs of olive wood for the entrance to the main hall. He also made two pine doors, each having two leaves that turned in sockets. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold hammered evenly over the carvings. And he built the inner courtyard of three courses of dressed stone and one course of trimmed cedar beams. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year, in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its detail, according to its specification. He had spent 7 years building it.
Yes, I put on the outline in the world, but actually I thought, let's make it realistic in Buxton. The most glorious building in Buxton. Is it the Devonshire Dome? What used to be stables for the Duke of Devonshire, then they put a roof on it, became a hospital. Is it that? Is it the Crescent, which is going to be our new five-star luxury spa hotel, which we'll all be able to go and have a cup of tea in for £10 and not much else? Is it that? What is the most glorious building in Buxton? Let me rephrase that. What is the building that is going to last forever? It's this, isn't it? The people of God. The living stones indwelt by his Holy Spirit. This week I was in the City of London for a couple of meetings. And the buildings in the city are fantastic. This is an impression of me walking out of Liverpool Street Station or Aldgate, and it really is like this. I kind of go like this. Like that. They are stunning. And just listen to the popular names given to some of the buildings. They are beautiful and glorious. Very clever. I think the City of London Corporation has said, if you're putting up a skyscraper, it's got to be more interesting than the last one. So we've had the Gherkin, the walkie-talkie, this is what they look like, the walkie-talkie, the cheese grater, the Shard, and the next one that's going up is called the Tulip. And the architects are trying to outdo each other. I think it's absolutely brilliant. It is visually stunning in London. You go in the city, it's visually stunning. I went and stood on the corner of one building, the third tallest in London, in this country, and I stood right in the corner. I looked up. It's absolutely extraordinary. And the geography of the buildings makes you feel something else, doesn't it? I mean, it can make you feel very insignificant. I actually feel very insignificant when I was always going in the city, because you think, you know, here are all the important people. They're counting their beans. They're counting their beans for other people. They're dividing the beans. They're saying, I'll take a bean off you so I can give you advice for managing your beans, and so on and so forth. Let me let me sell you some imaginary beans and you can sell them on to somebody else. Let's not go there. But all the people in the city seem so important. And what we're involved in might seem insignificant. You see the buildings, the people. It's very striking. I was going at a couple of meetings at St. Helen's Bishop's Gate, the church in the City of London. Fantastic ministry. Little medieval church. Dwarfed by these buildings. They're knocking down the one opposite St. Helen's. It's only about 15 stories high, and they're going to build 130. It's only been there 30 years. Well, last week I reminded us that we're involved in the most important building project in history. Do we believe that this evening? You know, there's 20 of us here tonight. You know, there were a few more this morning. And we are the most glorious building, not just in Buxton, but in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ. And what difference does that make to us this evening? You see, we can just think, oh, it's just another meeting, isn't it? Another Sunday night. We've turned up because it's Bob's 60th birthday, whatever. No, you haven't. Actually, you're here. You're here of an evening. Well done. But it can be seen so small and insignificant, but it's not. And I want us this evening to feel a sense of awe as we look at 1 Kings 10. You see, when we read these chapters in terms of fulfillment in Christ as Christians, we'll see what Jesus Christ is doing in our midst, and it is not insignificant. It is absolutely glorious. And it does seem quite unpromising, doesn't it? It's a chapter full of room dimensions and materials and fixtures and fittings and decorations. It's the stuff of architects and builders and interior designers, DIY. People love this stuff. It is a construction report. But keep in your mind who this is written to. It's written to exiles who've been put into exile in Babylon, that God has judged God's people and destroyed the temple that this is writing about. Why had that happened? Could God keep his promises? Was there any hope for God's people? We might think the same, mightn't we? Is it worth trusting God this evening? So firstly, God's building is about saving his people completely. Look at verse 1. Look at the link the writer makes. In the 480th year after the Israelites have come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. This is the God who works in history. And what is the great saving act in the Old Testament? It is God saving his people out of slavery in Egypt. And the writer says, look, this is the date that matters. So the building of Solomon's temple is linked to God's people being saved from slavery in Egypt. Indeed, the building of the temple is the only event in the Old Testament that is dated in terms of years from the Exodus. And once again, it's a reminder, isn't it, that grace comes before building the temple. God had saved them. So you can't earn or manipulate God's grace by religious activities in a religious building, a special building. Very striking, that, isn't it? Straight away, the writer says, look, actually, they were saved. He's dated it. This is the most important thing since God's saving act at Exodus. And you see, now, this chapter was the moment when they were going to build a place. Solomon was going to build a place for the Lord to dwell. So there was rest for God's people from their enemies. Now, this is very significant. You see, they're now in the land, God's people, under God's king, in God's land, and they have rest, they're free from enemies. So they're going to build the temple for the Lord to dwell amongst his people. He'd been with them in the tent, being all over the place, you know. Now this is going to be a magnificent building. See, God's building is about saving his people completely. There is rest now in the promised land. They are free from enemies. Three times, in the passage, the writer uses the word finished or completed. Did you notice that? Verse 14, so Solomon built the temple and completed it, verse 14. Verse 38, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details. What was the last thing, or the thing before this, that was finished or completed? Anybody want to shout out? On the 6th day, creation was finished and completed. And the writer says, look, this is significant. Why is it significant? Because the Lord is going to dwell with his people again in the promised land. It's finished and completed. It's a deliberate echo of Genesis 2. God will dwell with his people who are at rest from their enemies, just like the Garden of Eden. And just notice the time scale of verse 1. 480 years. Here is the God who saves to his timetable, who works out his purposes according to his timescale, not our timescale. We do want to make God do things our way and to our timescale so often, don't we? As somebody memorably said about this, we want a microwave God. Just press the button, 60 seconds, bam, there it is. Now, there is an urgency. There is an urgency about people hearing God's word. But the results are the Lord's. And we don't need to panic about God, his kingdom, his church. He works, the eternal God works different timescale. So God's building is about saving his people completely. Then secondly, God's building is fantastically awe-inspiring. If we just look, I put it down there, if you like, through the verses. We're not going to look at all of them. We take a look from the outside, verses 2 to 10. Take a look from the outside. We take a look from the inside, verses 15 to 30. And there's a bit on the entrances, verses 31 and 35. There's a description of the courtyard, verse 36. And I've put a little diagram, which is not very awe-inspiring. But look, verse 2, we're told that the temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide and 30 high. It's approximately 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet. There's a portico at the front of the main hall. Verse 3, the portico at the front of the main hall, the temple extended the width of the temple. That is 20 cubits and protected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. We have windows described and entrances to lower floors and side rooms. And there's a courtyard, remember, around the temple and the portico. But notice that the writer spends more time on the interior of the house of the Lord. Now, Mr. and Mrs. Israelite, of course, would never see right inside the temple. So here is an audio tour of the interior. They're never going to the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And this house is fantastically awe-inspiring. Verse 7 tells us that dressed stone was used. Dressed stone, not any old lumps of stone. You might see in the Peak District dry stone walls. And it's striking, isn't it? No hammers are used. Why no hammers? Because this is no ordinary building and there is a right place. There is a right place for reverent silence before this God. Look at the wood used, verse 14 to 18. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of pine, cedar, pine. No stone was seen. And it's covered in cedar of Lebanon, not MDF. I mean, cedar of Lebanon is quality wood. And then the writer injects the magic word, doesn't it? Gold, 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 gold. 11 times. Verse 20, he overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon, verse 21, covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. You know, we're meant to go, wow, Mr. and Mrs. Israelite, there in exile, we're meant to go, wow, this is fantastic. Awe-inspiring. Perhaps somebody complains about such needless extravagance. What a waste. What a waste. But this is the dwelling place of the one true God, the living God. This is the place that he will dwell on earth. And there are places, aren't there, and buildings that are jaw-dropping. I mean, isn't creation in places jaw-dropping? It is. How much more the dwelling place of the Lord who made those places, the dwelling place on earth. You see, the one true God is not a tin pot deity. Actually, somebody wrote, I love this, there is an indulgence that is sinful. There is an extravagance that is godly because of who he is. And we should be dazzled by this. That's the point of it. We should be in awe of the splendor of this. And then look at the cherubim, verse 23. In the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. I mean, these are big, 15 feet, you know. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits. 10 cubits from wingtip to wingtip. Verse 27, he placed the cherub inside the innermost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherub touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherub with gold. It's awe-inspiring. 15 feet high. Listen, I put down Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. What's the significance of the cherub? Look at this. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits. The Lord sits enthroned between the cherub. There they are in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. We'll come to that next week. And there are these cherubs. This is the Lord's throne on the earth. This is where his throne touched the earth, in the midst of his people. And of course, the nations should tremble. And then thirdly, God's building requires an obedient king. Do you notice verses right at the middle, in between the description from the outside and the inside, verse 11 to 14? Verse 11 to 14. Let's just read them. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you're building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to your father, to David your father. I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. The promise to build a kingdom that will last forever. An everlasting kingdom. It's very striking, those verses, aren't they? God's building requires an obedient king. The Lord's house is being built. The people will be blessed by his presence, in his presence. But if the king disobeys, then what will happen? Well, if he obeys, I will live among the Israelites, verse 13, and will not abandon my people Israel. But if he disobeys, then he will abandon his people. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the temple can just become a mere building, can't it? Even this great building, where the Lord said he would dwell, could become just stones. God is not going to dwell amongst his people if the king disobeys. You see, the king must live faithfully under the covenant word of God, if you want the blessing and presence of God. See, just think about this. How vital is the king's obedience? The obedience of the king affects the whole people. Oh yeah, they're going to muck up, but it's going to start with the king. You see, if you've been in exile and heard it, you'd have known. We had a succession of plonkers as kings, put it bluntly. People who disobeyed. And Solomon, as we, this is the high point of the Old Testament. Actually, from this point on, we've already had hints with Solomon, haven't we, the problems that he has. But here it is, the great high point. And one day God's judgment would fall on Jerusalem and on the temple. It would be destroyed, 586 BC. They go into exile and they think that God's going to keep his promises. Will there be a kingdom that will last forever? Will we have the king that will perfectly obey? Of course, this temple was never meant to be permanent. There was another one built when they came back from exile. That was replaced or built further on by Herod, the King Herod, beginning about 20 BC. Then the Lord Jesus Christ came and said, this temple's coming down, it's going to be rebuilt in 3 days, my resurrection. People didn't understand that. AD 70, the temple is destroyed. Here's the point, the temple was a shadow of the things to come. And the substance belongs to Christ, Colossians 2. The reality is Christ. So this chapter has nothing to do with church buildings today. Absolutely nothing. And whenever we call this building the Lord's house or this an altar, it's all wrong. It's completely wrong in terms of the New Testament. We're going back from substance to shadows. As we were commemorating 20 years of my ministry here, the first things I ever noticed coming to Trinity was something that Henry Saxon had written out there, it's still there, that Trinity Church meets here. This building is mere dead stones, you're the living stones indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you see, just think about it, how this is fulfilled. The true temple... Well, first of all, it's Jesus. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made a dwelling amongst us. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, templed, made a dwelling amongst us. And John says, we've seen his glory. And then trusting Jesus is so significant, isn't it? Because he died, he rose, he ascended. every person who belongs to Jesus, who trusts him by faith, who belongs to him by faith, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the church is regarded as the temple of the Holy Spirit, living stones with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. It's fantastic. Jesus is building a spiritual house. I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let me just ask you, is that awe-inspiring? We're not covered in gold, are we? But actually, we're even more precious. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You see, the perfect king did come, Christ, without blemish or defect, not part of the sin problem. So that king went into heaven and reigns forever, perfect in obedience. And because Jesus is the obedient king, the house that he's building now will last forever. Fantastic going to the city. It really is. It's awe-inspiring. I find it awe-inspiring. I go, but they're all going to come crashing down. But the spiritual house that Jesus is building, that will last forever. So significant, going little medieval church building and all these great skyscrapers. I peered in, they have two lunchtime services. I was there for meetings in the afternoon. They have two lunchtime services. And they're about 40 at one and about 70 at the other. Two on Thursdays, they do two on Tuesdays. That's the most significant thing that is happening in the city of London. All these people counting beans. That really is. You've got to see it that way. It's awe-inspiring. The great building work. So are you in awe of what Jesus is doing now? See, you just think it's another Sunday, isn't it? The person sitting next to you is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Here's the living stones. See, it matters, therefore, how we treat each other afterwards, what we say, what we do, how we live this week. We should go, wow. And Jesus Christ, the perfect King, will save his people completely through to the new creation, where there'll be no temple because we'll be in the presence of our Father and the Lord Jesus. And there'll be no enemies. There'll be complete rest, no pain, no suffering, no tears, no sin, no pain. Praise God. Let's sing, shall we? And then we'll pray.